appreciate the prayers for our safe travel, and we had a nice safe travel. Even got to see Julie's grandparents as well. Enjoyed getting to catch up with them. We need to pray for Karen while she's going to be going on her trip. Hope that she has a safe trip going there and coming back as well. Appreciate Toby filling in for me in my absence. Appreciate the good work that I know he's done. And want to just say also thankful to our visitors for being with us this morning. Thank you for coming, and we hope that you brought your Bible and will study with us. If you got any questions about anything that's said or done, don't hesitate to bring that to our attention. We'd be happy to do that with you in a kind and thoughtful manner. Go ahead and take your Bibles, and if you look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, which Thomas read before we began our service to focus our mind on the study of the hour. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And then in the same book, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, you'll notice that God says the same thing again. That there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We often say when God says something once, it's important. And so when God says something twice in the same way, in the same book, just chapters apart, it's got to be very important. God is saying, don't miss this truth. I say it once, I say it again. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The study of the hour is titled, Just So Long As You Are Sincere. And asking ourselves the question, is this God's litmus test for who it is that gets to go to heaven? Before I start into the topic, I want to mention something that took place in history. In the war for Kosovo in 1999, there was a Yugoslavian target that was selected by the CIA that was selected to be bombed and destroyed. President Clinton was given the information and believed that it was the headquarters of part of the Yugoslavian army. However, instead, it was the Chinese embassy that they bombed. And it ended up killing three Chinese journalists. Clinton and the CIA sincerely believed that they were hitting the enemy. Instead, innocents got hurt. Their sincerity wasn't enough to change the outcome of that bomb. There's never been a false doctrine that I wish was true more than this one. Because I believe myself to be a sincere person. But one thing that's abundantly clear in the Bible is that sincerity does not change a wrong into a right. It is so clear of this fact that it leaves no room for doubt. But most are convinced of this false doctrine. And it's seen at many different levels. For example, there are individuals that say you can worship no God, just be a good and sincere person. The Pope recently was giving encouragement to a young child whose father died, who was an atheist. And there the words of the Pope offered condolences to that young boy, assuring that that boy's father was in heaven with God. Then you'll have individuals that say that you must worship something, though. You got to worship a god or gods just as long as you're sincere in that belief. There's just no absolute right religion. Just be a good person. And then you'll have those who will say, no. It must be the God of the Bible. But you can be a Jew, or you can be saved as a Christian, either one, because they both believe the same God of the Bible. And also, of course, Catholics believe that Jews don't have to be converted anymore. They can just serve in Judaism and be saved, just as long as you are sincere. And then you'll have individuals say, no, it must be Jesus Christ. You must worship Jesus to be saved, but you can worship Him in your own way. There's absolutely no right way to worship and serve Jesus as long as you're sincere in that worship. And so there's four different levels of sincerity. The sincerity argument can be used. Some go all the way, say it doesn't matter any religion at all. And some say, no, it must be the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And some say, no, you must accept Jesus Christ, but not in any particular certain way. And the same arguments used to prove all of them. Aren't you glad that God is not confusing? He's arbitrary. He's not like that at all. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the churches that He made, there is peace. There is not confusion. And yet, when you look at the churches of men or the ways of men, there is great confusion. God wants us to be sincere in serving Him, to serve Him sincerely from the heart. But that alone is not enough. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua chapter 24, notice what Joshua says there before the people of God enter the promised land. In Joshua chapter 24, there he says in verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity." Notice he didn't put a period right there. Serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. So both are necessary components. Sincerity alone is not enough. It must be sincerity and in truth. Now let's begin by defining what it means to be sincere. If you look it up on Google, it'll say free from pretense or deceit, proceeding from genuine feelings. And I underlined that because I think that's ultimate people are getting across when they say, just as long as you're a sincere person, God's going to accept you. Proceeding from genuine feelings. Dictionary.com says free of deceit, hypocrisy, or falseness. Earnestness, like a sincere apology. Definition number two, genuine, real, a sincere effort to improve, a sincere friend. Those are some examples. Number three, pure, unmixed, unadulterated. And so this all goes along with the idea of sincerity, being genuine, being pure, having true feelings. It's interesting to note that use of this word has plummeted over time. That means the idea is that no one's really described as sincere anymore or refer to themselves that way. Deceit and hypocrisy has become more commonplace in our dark days. In a world where you have to be aggressive and be like that bulldog to get anywhere, many have to put on the tough guy act so as to get what they want. It's not really who they truly want to be. But it's a dog-eat-dog world after all, and so they become the big dog so as to not get eaten. And so they don't describe themselves as sincere. What's interesting is that many of these individuals come Sunday, will put on their religious clothes, with their religious shoes, with their religious smile, and go somewhere to worship. It could be where they were raised. It could be where they feel good. It could be where someone maybe has invited them to come. All sorts of reasons why they go where they go. But they sincerely believe that what they're doing is right and must be accepted before God. The truth is, we can run the danger of being the same way. And these kids right here that we're trying to raise for God can grow up to be the same way. That they, well, this is where I go because this is where my parents go. So while sincerity is important, and we must be sincere, it's not enough. And everybody really knows it. That argument never works in reality. For example, let's talk about the reality of the limits of sincerity. If a doctor sincerely misdiagnoses someone, does his sincerity save the patient? I think you know the answer is no. What if he's really sincere, though? And very sincere about it. Doesn't change the outcome. If a pharmacist or a nurse gives the wrong pills to the sick person, do their good intentions magically change the pills as they work within the body chemistry and save the person from disastrous side effects? Again, the answer to that is no. If a commanding officer aims the cannons mistakenly at his own men from a distance, does the enemy get the bombardment instead? Do the missiles just change course and land on the enemy? No. How about in the realm of sports? If a ball player runs the wrong way and scores a goal for the other team, does the sincerity give the points to his team? No, that happens quite often, especially in children's sports. You see them score on their own goals quite often. It doesn't give them the points. What about if a driver, if he believes he's on the right road but is heading the wrong way, will he get to his destination staying the same course? I mean, if he sincerely believes he's going the right way, right? No, he'll still end up in the wrong place. What about if a mother mistakenly serves food to her family that has salmonella in it? Are the children spared? What if she was so sure that that food was right, 100% convinced, no doubt about it at all, felt it in her heart? Sorry, they're still going to get salmonella poisoning. So sincerity, while it is important, it alone is not enough, is it? It's not magic. It doesn't stop reality. So why would we think that that must be the litmus test for one's religion, if it's accepted before God or not? The answer is quite simply because we want it to. See, the outcome is not known until Judgment Day. There's no immediate consequence to our sincere error. So we just suspect that it must be okay and God must accept it. We don't see the outcome till Judgment Day. And so we suspect then all is well. And notice I've defined suspect is to have an idea about something without any real proof. Without any real proof. See, no lightning bolt strikes them on the head. So it must be okay then, right? Which, by the way, if the lightning bolt struck you in the head, that would be it. It would be game over. You wouldn't know anymore after that. You should be glad that a lightning bolt doesn't strike you in the head when you're doing what's wrong. But sadly, because of that, there's nothing, no voice that speaks from heaven directly to them. They suspect that it must be all right. And they don't take time to search out Christ in His ways and the church of the Bible. And they are sincerely mistaken in their false ways. God has spoken to us His truth. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Matthew 16:18. He didn't say, "I'll build my churches." He'd build His church. It'd be a church that belonged to Jesus. That's why it's called a church of Christ. And in Ephesians 4:4, He says there's just one body, and the body is the church. So there's therefore just one church, and Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. I mean, in fact, if all churches are right, wouldn't that be the broad path that leads to life and not the narrow one? Yes, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God's way is a narrow way, and it's upon us to find it. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, the very reference that I just quoted. Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the way and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by in it." Now notice verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life." And notice this, "and there are few who" what? "Who find it." See, Jesus said the narrow way was to be sought out so as that it could be described as one finding it. Finding it. And there are few that actually find it. Paul understood this to be a narrow way before even he was a Christian. In Acts chapter 9, in Acts the 9th chapter, Verse 2, he asked for letters from him of the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice not the ways, plural, but the way. These Christians go about saying their way is the only way. Their church is the only church. The way. Paul didn't like that. He sought to put that to a stop. That's why we must be people like the noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, who says, Paul found later on when he was a Christian, preaching the word to them, he said they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily, notice, to find out whether these things were so. They wanted to find the narrow way, and there's few that find it. And so when Paul, even the Apostle Paul, would speak to them, they made sure they worked, looked at the word, make sure there was no contradiction. They would search the Scriptures to find out whether these things were so. That's why Paul tells Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2:15. And so we must make sure that we are of that sort. That we don't take anything that's said by Steve Monts or any other teacher just because that's what they say. We want to know what God says. It's His Word that has to be the guide for our lives and for our worship. Too many, though, sadly rely upon what the word of the pastor says or the leading men of the church says and the direction the church ought to go. God has spoken on this topic and has given plenty of examples in Scripture to show us that many people can be sincerely wrong. And I want to look at those examples with the body of our time. In Genesis chapter 37, there was a time when Jacob decided he needed to send Joseph to his brothers, as they were shepherds. And so they were out with the flock some distance away from home. And of course, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, the brothers envied his father's love for him, and so they decided to get rid of Joseph. And they would sell him to Midianite traders that would take him to Egypt in time. But they had to come up with a story to convince the father that Joseph was dead. So they take that coat of many colors that his father had given him, soaked it in some blood, and they bring it before the father. And they say, "We've found this tunic. Is it your son's?" And in Genesis 37, 33, it says he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." Notice, without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Did Jacob sincerely believe that his son Joseph was killed by a lion? In the words of Scripture, without a doubt. Was he correct? He was sincerely mistaken. Did you know Joseph believed that his son without a doubt was torn to pieces for some 22 plus years? And with every passing year, did that make it more true? No. Not at all. And imagine these brothers that had to keep up perpetuating this lie for these 22 years. But no matter how sincerely the father believed in that lie, it didn't make it true. Joseph was alive. And Joseph was in Egypt. And Joseph in the end would be used by God to save the day for the family. But here we see an example of someone that sincerely believed something without a doubt, but he was wrong. Look in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. You read of some very sincere believers in the god Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, a contest has been set up between the God of heaven and the God of Baal. And Elijah would represent the God of heaven. And he said, whichever God answers by fire, he is the true God. So the prophets of Baal take up that offer. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26, it says, so they took the bull which was given to them, they prepared it, and they called in the name of Baal from morning until noon. saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. Can you imagine being so convinced in your religion that you can continue in a certain ritual for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours, straight until it's midday? I tell you, there's some that would consider themselves Christians that wouldn't participate in Christianity for that many hours straight. But here these followers of Baal did so, crying out, oh, Baal, hear us! So verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with their knives and lances, until blood gushed out on them. You don't cut yourself unless you really believe what you're doing is true and genuine. Verse 29, at midday passed. And notice it passed. And they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Another 6 hours. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That brings out even more the contrast of what Elijah had to do before the God of heaven. He just simply knelt down and prayed. One time. And fire came forth. That's the difference between true religion and false religion. And here, these individuals believed in false religion sincerely. You know, if you go to India, there's so many of these idols out there, and there's so many of these sincere worshipers of these idols. I remember when I used to live in my old neighborhood, there was a neighbor that was in my backyard, and we were talking. He goes to the Methodist church in town, and we were talking about different religions, and he actually said, he says, I've come to believe that it doesn't really matter what anyone believes. If they want to believe in their various gods, it's okay, as long as they're sincere about that. So that, of course, made for some lively discussion. But here we see these individuals that sincerely believe in God Baal, and there was no answer. Because there was no God Baal. In 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Here you see a man who was in the family of God. He was a child of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 13. He had waited for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice, the blessing, before they would go to battle. But guess what? Verse 8 tells us that Samuel did not come at the appointed time. He was late. So Saul took it upon himself to offer the offering. We're not going to go to battle without God's blessing. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 13, there verse 12, when Samuel eventually comes before Saul, he says to explain himself, "Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made the supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." You remember this definition of sincerity where it talks about to be compelled by genuine feelings? Here Saul felt compelled. I want the blessing of the Lord. In verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." He's going to have the kingdom ripped from his grasp. Why? Because he offered the offering. It was not upon Saul, it was upon the prophet and priest Samuel to offer that offering. Well, he did it sincerely, and it was still worship to the right God, but it wasn't done the right way. You see that? God didn't approve it, and he lost his kingdom because of it. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, you may be familiar with this example. 2 Samuel 6, there in verse 6, as they were transporting the ark, they came to Nashon's threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died before the ark of the Lord. Now wait a second. Why would Uzzah try and stick out his hand to stop the ark? because he didn't want it to hit the ground. Right? But the word error is also translated irreverence. You see, Uzzah should have let it hit the ground. By him trying to stop it from hitting the ground, displayed his irreverence. Well, why? How? It seems to me that he's pretty sincerely trying to reverence God and keep the ark afloat. It's because God says, "You shall not touch the ark." But what if he's sincerely trying to stop it from falling? God's word still says, "You shall not touch the ark." And if we reverence God's word, we will follow God's word. Uzzah, even though sincerely trying to stop it, was wrong. Was wrong. What about in the New Testament? Let's look at some examples in the New Testament. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you read of Philip, the evangelist, preaching the gospel to those in Samaria. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you read of another person named Simon. And the Bible says in Acts 8, verse 9, that there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So notice, everybody believed this about Simon. They said, "This man is the great power of God." Was that true? But what if they really believed that? I mean, what if they were proclaiming that very sincerely? Did that then make it true? No, it didn't. He claimed it, but it was a false claim. They learned the truth later on through Philip, and they believe and they're baptized, and they sincerely then believe what is true. In Acts the 17th chapter, Acts chapter 17, in verse 22, Paul comes before individuals that worship a lot of idols. And he says these words to him. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Paul says, "This is something I can see. You guys believe in religion. You are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You want to make sure you don't miss any God. So you even have a statue to the one that you don't know. Well, I want to tell you the one you don't know. And it begins to proclaim to him, them all, the true God. Verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should," notice, "seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him," and what? There's it is, "and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." See, God's narrow way is to be sought out and be found. Now, in their way of religion, being very religious, they didn't find him. They didn't find him. But God sent one to them that did know him, Paul. And he says, "I'm going to tell you about the God you've missed. The true God." And verse 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead." Speaking of Jesus Christ being raised from the grave. So here are these individuals that believed in multiple gods, but in so doing, missed out on the true God, the God of heaven and earth. Their sincerity did not replace the reality of God in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 19, here you see some individuals that did believe in Jesus Christ, but they were baptized with John's baptism. Acts 19, verse 3. So Paul questions them about that. Verse 4, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they were baptized scripturally. Now, just because they believed that they were Christians, did that make it so? No, they had the wrong baptism. That's why Paul said, you're sincere, but you're sincerely mistaken. We need to correct this. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He corrected it. You know, there was a time that Paul was sincerely mistaken. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He always lived with a clean conscience, with sincere and good, true feelings. That didn't make it right, though, because in his sincerity, in his clean conscience, we read in Acts 26, verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So while he had a clean conscience and was sincere, he was sincerely doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, even putting people to death in verse 10 and verse 11. So his sincerity didn't make his service right before God. In Acts, the 10th chapter, here's another example. You see, the Bible's full of examples. The Bible's abundantly clear about this point. In Acts 10, there verse 2, we read of a man named Cornelius, who the Bible says was a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. Have you ever known people in your life, maybe a coworker or friend or neighbor, or someone that goes to another church across town or wherever it may be, and you would say, you know what? They're a devout person. They fear God. Well, that's how God described Cornelius. He even said that he was one that was a giver. He gave generously. And he prayed. He prayed all the time, it says. He prayed to God always. That sounds like a pretty sincere person. We might say someone like that would be saved. And yet an angel came and says in verse 5, "Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Verse 6, "He's lodging with Simon a tanner, and he'll tell you what you must do." Now in chapter 11, in verse 14, the angel says, "He'll tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." So wait a second. Everything that Cornelius was doing didn't mean he was saved already? No, he wasn't saved. And that's why he had to send for Peter, who'll tell him words by which he and his household could be saved. And Peter, when he would arrive, would tell him to repent, that he has to believe, and that he has to be baptized. Those things were done. Those things were done by Cornelius and his household. On and on we could go. Romans 10, 1 through 3, where Paul said, My genuine heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. But that didn't mean that they didn't believe in God. It didn't mean that they didn't do works for God. In fact, verse 2, he says that they have a way of righteousness, established their own way. And sadly, then missed out on the righteousness that comes from God. So, does that mean then a sincere atheist is not saved? Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Can a Muslim be sincere and be saved? John 8, 24. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. See, I'm not giving you Steve Monson's opinion about any of these things. These are just verses being quoted. Can a Bible believer be just sincere and serve God the way He wants and be saved? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Acts 19, 3 and 5, there we saw the examples of those that were baptized with the baptism of John. They needed Christ's baptism. They have to serve God God's way. Sincerity can save anybody and anyone if that argument works at all. And those that truly believe it, I was thinking, should never have any problems with what I'm saying this morning, because I sincerely believe this. See, they can't get mad at me because I sincerely believe this. And if that works for you, then it works for me. The truth is, sincerity is not the litmus test of right and wrong. Only God's truth can be. Only His Word can be that standard. We read there the scripture reading, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And I call that to your attention again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Where Paul says, all sincerity is given by the inspiration of God. No, all truth, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable. Notice, for doctrine, that is for teaching God's will. For reproof, for correction, that is for when you get off course to get back on course. For instruction in righteousness. So no, don't believe your sincere feelings. Well, that must be right because I feel so good about it. For what's instruction in righteousness comes from Scripture. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice, every good work. That leaves none out. It's not upon me or you to declare this is a great work for God. It's upon looking in the Scriptures and saying, this is what was done then, this is what we can do now. God approved it then, God will approve it now. And we'll be equipped for every good work. Remember these following passages, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, my ways are not your ways, but my ways are higher than yours. Just like my thoughts are not your thoughts, but they are also higher than yours. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And then I found these beautiful ones in Psalms. Psalm 119, 59, 104, 105, 112, 128. I hope you take time to look at those. Write those down, look at those. Where the psalmist made it very clear that he wanted to walk in the ways of God. And because of that, he can therefore hate every false way. He can avoid every pitfall in life. Not because he just sincerely believed that he was going the right way. It's because he used God's Word as that guide, as a lamp unto his feet. A light into his path. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. And on that great day, that last day, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The Bible tells in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their sincerity, according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Now listen, yes, sincerity counts, right? Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Those works must be done with a sincere, true heart. But actions speak louder than words. And God says those books will be open and we'll see if we were truly faithful to Him and His Word or not. And Jesus said in John 12, 48, my Word will judge you on the last day. Now turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Why is there so much religious confusion and division in so many denominations and churches out there? It's because too many have gone by the way of the litmus test of what they sincerely believe is right before God and not upon the Word of God. Now Jesus, before He leaves His apostles and His early disciples, He prays to God in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. As You sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. God says, or Jesus says, that's how I'm setting them apart, by the truth, by the Word. By the Word. Now He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in Me through their Word. that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How can we proclaim truth to this world when religious believers are divided and teach conflicting things about a whole host of doctrines? They cannot. Jesus says, there's just one way that you're going to be able to proclaim and have effectiveness with the unbelieving world. And that is when my believers abide in the Word, and that Word abides in them. Then they can be one. Then we can't say, well, I sincerely believe this, and you know, and someone else says, well, I believe sincerely something that's the opposite. See that? When we both can put our finger upon the passage and say, this is what God has said, then that's what we're going to do. Not going to add to it or take away from that. Then we can be one. We can be one body, that there can be unity, and that we can be with God and God with us. Else we're just blazing our own way, making our own trail. Friends, you can take this to the bank. You can put your finger on it. This is His Word. Not man's feelings, not perceptions, but God's Word. We're set apart by His truth, and His Word is truth. I want to end with this. Yeah, I've recently been watching a lot of mountain climbing documentaries. I find them very intriguing, probably because they are doing things that I would never do in my wildest dreams. And they're so brave and dedicated and smart at what they do, and yet some still die. And lately I've been watching some on climbers that seek to summit Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world. 29,028 feet. And to get an idea of how tall that is, the next time you see a commercial airliner in the sky, and you only notice it because of the trail, right? That little speck in the sky, that cruising altitude is 30,000 feet. That's the tip of Mount Everest. Can you imagine a human being, a hiker, hiking to that point where that airplane is? And that's the peak of Mount Everest. It's so high that to climb, they take years to prepare for it. No amateur climber can do it. You condition your body for an awful long time. And you actually have to spend, eventually when you get to the area where Mount Everest is, you have to spend over a month at the bottom of it, at base camp, because you actually have to begin to acclimate your lungs to the thinner air. So you're camping out just for a whole month and a half. And then you join an expedition team. They seek to summit the mountain together. And the interesting thing is that there's three camps on the way up to the top of the mountain. And here's how you prepare. After that first month and a half at advanced base camp, you go up to camp one. Then you go back down and you take a week to recover. Then the next time, you go up to camp one, camp two. And then you go all the way back down and you take a week to recover. And then you go up to camp 1, to camp 2, and then to camp 3. Now at camp 3, you're just below what they call the death zone. Right there, just below. They call that the death zone because once you cross it, your body begins to die. It begins to break down, eating your muscle, eating the brain, everything, just to survive in that thinner air. And so you, at camp 3, your whole trip comes down to a one-day window. You've got one day to make it from camp 3 to the peak and then back. And so, that day lasts for some hikers up to 20 hours. At 20 hours. So they leave like at 10 o'clock in the night and they hike all night and then all during the day just to make it back to camp 3. Now at that level, their body burns, TJ, get this, 1,000 calories an hour. 1,000 calories an hour. And they're just trudging along like this. The body's burning that much energy, moving at a snail's pace. And they all have oxygen tanks because you can't breathe that thinner air. Now here's where it really gets interesting. The best teams have an expedition leader that doesn't go on the trip with them. He stays below and watches from a telescope and communicates with them through a radio and tells them what to do. Now, why does he do that? Because at that height, you're so tired and so fatigued, you cannot think straight. Your mind is not clear. You have to have someone who can guide you who's fully aware of all things. And so he monitors their hiking speed, their oxygen tank level, the traffic on the mountain that might take place, the weather that's approaching, and you have to obey his voice. In fact, you sign a contract with him that whatever he says, you're going to do. Now, sometimes as the climbers get closer to the peak, they get so close, they get what's called summit fever, where they're just hundreds of feet from the top. They've trained so hard for so many days leading up to that one day, and they are so convinced they can make it that it doesn't matter what the leader says anymore. Even if the leader says, no, you're going too slow, you're going to have to turn around, your oxygen tank is too low, you're going to have to come back. That summit fever says, I can do it. I sincerely believe it. I can do it. I can see it. I can make it. I'm going to do it. And they ignore the leader's commands. And then he'll often say to them, well, if you do that, you're going to die. You're going to die. I can see the evidence. You cannot make it all the way up. And remember, he says, 80% of the deaths happen on the way back down. 80% of the deaths happen on the way back down. You might make it to the top, but you won't make it back. Could you imagine making it so close, years of training, coming down to that one day and being told you got to turn around? And he's had to do that. And I thought about this parallel. Just like the Bible says, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Two times God says that in His Word. A way that seems right to us. Surely it's right to God too then, and He'll accept me. But remember, Jeremiah 10:23, it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. And like that climber who can't see the big picture, can't see the inherent danger, they can only see pushing forward. That's what we need to do. But the leader below, he can see it all. He can see it all. In like manner, God, who's the one who's above all and sees all things, is seeking to direct our steps. And he says, no, you can't make it your way. You need my directions. I believe you're sincere. I believe so. You sincerely think you can make it. But you need my directions, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Your mind is not so clear, though you may be sincere. Trust me. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. Now, if we needed such direction to make it to the highest place on earth, why would we not need such direction to make it to heaven where God is? You see, it doesn't matter if we sincerely believe we can make it to the top. It only matters if we trust our guide who cares for our soul and wants us to succeed. And we follow His orders regardless of what we feel or think. Else, a lifetime of training may be in vain if we do not let God's Word direct our steps. So why it is that we do what we do? Why don't we have an instrument of music up here? Because there in all the New Testament, we don't ever see the Christians do that. See that? We're letting Him direct our steps. Why do we believe that baptism is necessary in order to be saved? Because 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves us. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't save us. Jesus saves us through baptism. That's where we contact His blood. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. You see how we let the Word do the talking. And then we follow with our walking. Just like being guided up to the top by God Himself. I hope this lesson's been of help to you. It's not a lesson that should rob our assurance that we have in Christ, but a warning against false assurance, about being sincerely wrong. A sincere person who's honestly mistaken, when presented with the truth, will either stop being mistaken or stop being sincere. So keep being sincere. Keep being honest, making the changes when truth demands it. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to make some changes. Maybe you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ. You've not become a Christian. You may believe that you believe in Jesus, and you've even changed some of your life, repenting of your sins, telling others about Christ, confessing faith in Him. But have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Say, well, no, Stephen, was baptized into a denomination. I believed I was saved and then I was baptized. Well, just like we read in Acts 19 of those that believed that they were baptized correctly but found out later they were baptized incorrectly, wouldn't you want to be baptized correctly according to Scripture, letting God be your guide to your feet? And if you're here this morning, you are a Christian, but you've fallen away. God's Word wants to call you back. He's telling you, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it your way. Listen to my voice. Turn around. And follow me. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
Sweetly read.